thou my vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be or else to me say that thou.
Have a seat really quickly. So we do have several visitors, especially like in this area over here this morning. Stop it, Danny. Just a few things we would like for you to know. If you're a visitor here this morning, a few just practical things for you to know. Right through these doors on either side of the stage in the back of the behind these doors are men's restrooms. Women's restrooms right here. If you're in need of child care here this morning, right through those doors, and someone will direct you when you get back there when it comes to child care. But here's the most important thing we'd like for you to know. First of all, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. And we just want you to know, we want it to be very clear right up front that we are all about the gospel here. And so we hope that that's evident to you from the songs that we sing, the way we greet one another, in brotherly love, and the way the word is handled, and the way we respond to the word. We hope that you see we're all about the gospel. This idea that we have a good God who was created, and there's something on the loose attacking people. Yeah! Wow. Trials of life right here, TGP Wardville. So, here's our very, very brief understanding of what the gospel is, right? The fact that we have this good God who created everything, including that thing that Zach just killed, right? Created all good, created us in perfect fellowship with Him. As man, we had perfect fellowship with Him. We weren't content with that, though, and so we chose to rebel against our Creator and against His rule, His sovereignty over our lives, because we want to be our own gods, right? And because of that rebellion against Him, we are separated from our Creator, our source of life, and there's nothing we can do to fix that on our own. No amount of good works, no morality, no church service, religious activity can do it. And so God had to send a Savior for us to make a way where there was no way. And He sent Jesus. And so if we respond to Jesus, the answer to our separation from our God, if we respond to Him through repentance and faith, the Bible says this, we will be saved, right? From God's wrath that we rightly deserve. And so hopefully you see that this morning. And so I hope that for you as a visitor, here's what that should do for you, right? The gospel does this for all of us. Once we repent and turn to Jesus through repentance and faith, here's what the gospel does. It takes those of us who are orphans and it brings us into the family of God. It takes those of us who are far away and brings us near and makes us feel at home. And so we hope that because of the gospel and the way that it's evident that it's what we're about this morning, that you feel like this is a place where you belong and you feel welcomed. And so right now we're going to do something that's pretty traditional, and we're not that in a lot of ways, but our people love it and they do it well. And so here's what I'd like for us to do. We're going to stand, so why don't you stand with me? And here's the assignment. For those of you who are members here or regulars here, here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to go and meet someone that you have not met yet, right? That you did not know before coming in the doors this morning. So why don't you go make one another feel welcome.
Let's sing together. Father, every ounce of hope and promise that we have is found in you, in your goodness, and in your mercy towards us. Thank you that you are ever faithful. Father, when we ever hate you, thank you that you are ever good when we are ever evil. Thank you, Jesus. Let the breath of sorrow flee from my lips, and the scent of joy be what I breathe in. Let the ache of longing ease when church, be my joy. Be my joy. Be my joy. Be the fountain of every goodness that I see. Harbors of idols dwell. My heart is overwhelmed, and I cannot hear your voice. I hold on to what is true, though I cannot see. If the storms of life, they come, the road ahead gets weak. I will lift these hands in praise, I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son. Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and set me free. I am yours. I am forever yours. Mountain high or valley low, I sing out of my soul. I am forever yours. My heart is filled with hope. Of grace rest upon me. Standing desperate for you, God, standing humble at your God, not because of anything you saw in us, not because of anything we offer, Father, but because of the gift of your Son. Father, a gift that we could not earn, a gift that we don't deserve. Father, we deserve wrath. And you have given us your Son. You have given us our substitute. Father, may our gratefulness, because of your graciousness, God, may that just overwhelm us this morning. Father, let that infect every corner of our heart. Father, we are to be a people about your kingdom and your fame and your glory. Father, would you keep this close to our hearts this morning? We just want to meet with you, God. We just want to see what you have for us this morning, Father. And it's going to be great. Thank you for your Son. I pray all these things in your righteous name. Amen.
You guys can be seated. Beat me to it. Before we get started in the message, I would like to do something special first. We do have a large group of visitors who are here with us this morning. We have the Center Kids staff that is currently serving at a camp on the campus of Louisiana College. And so if you're part of that staff, would you stand just for a second so we can recognize you? Yeah. You guys have a seat. Here's what I'd like for us to do. I've asked Andrew Magel, one of our life group leaders, to come up and pray for them specifically. And so here's why I would like to pray for them. And here's how we're going to pray. And here's how we want you to join in our prayer for them. Because there's a saying, Andrew and I, the reason I asked Andrew is because we both spent quite a bit of time during the summer at Dry Creek Baptist Camp. And so there was a little saying we had out there, was there's no tired like camp tired. Right? And so, man, it's really easy to become weary in doing good, especially when it never stops, right? Because when you're not with kids, you're on the road. Their team travels to different locations, and so somehow they were convinced that was the glamorous part of the job or something, I'm sure. And so as a result of that weariness that is just a natural part of camp life comes the temptation to settle, to think that you're merely in the business of entertaining kids. You're not in the business of entertaining kids. You're in the gospel business. Your business is eternity, right? And so never in your weariness fall for the lie that you're just glorified babysitters. You're making an eternal difference in the lives of children. And so we thank you. And so we want to pray for you that you would not grow weary in doing good. And so Andrew is going to come and lead us in that prayer. So that doesn't mean you're off the hook, right? We're to be active in our prayers as well. And so as Andrew's leading our prayer out loud, you need to be praying for them as well. So Andrew, why don't you pray for them?
All right, let's pray. Father, first of all, we just want to thank you for the gospel that we have been singing and proclaiming this morning. Father, just the gospel that you have changed our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Father, that we have gone from objects of wrath to your sons and daughters. Father, there's no greater message to be proclaimed. You told us in Matthew to go and make disciples of all nations, Father. And so with that, we just want to pray specifically for Central Kid as they are doing that. They're living it out this summer. Father, you said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. And we know that's where they have been called this summer, and that's what they are doing. And we know that it is a labor. There's so many highs and lows in camp life, Father, as Eric was saying. Man, as the weeks go on, just pouring so much of yourself into this next generation, into our kids, into the future of the church, Father, that it can be wearisome, it can be draining. And we just pray that you would give them your strength, your grace as they move through the weeks, as they continue to minister to kids, that you would strengthen them with a strength that does not come from them, but only through your Spirit, Father. We do pray that ultimately their summer would be about the gospel, as Eric spoke of, that it wouldn't be about entertaining kids. It wouldn't just be about making it through the week to the next weekend. It would be about your gospel, and it would be about changing lives, Father. And we know ultimately that, man, we are your laborers, but you are Lord of the harvest. So there's peace in that, knowing that while we are joining with you, Father, you have gone before us. It's not us that changes hearts. It's your gospel. It's your word. So we can rest in that. They can rest in that as they proclaim your message to the children that they're serving this summer. Ultimately, you are the one doing the work. So we can rest easy knowing that we have a good God, Father, and a good gospel to proclaim, that you are in charge of changing hearts. So we pray for them, that you would give them strength, Father, that you would give them grace to sustain them through the summer, and that ultimately this would be one of the pillars that they have, that they can look back on in life and say, man, this is a time that I was with the Lord and he did great things, and I was witness to it. We love you. We thank you. It's your name that we pray.
So I just want you to all know that I'm aware that it's hot in here right now. So if you need to fan away. We're not going to play shirts and skins this morning, so keep your clothes on. Other than that, do what you need to do to stay cool. How about that? Okay. So we have been walking through the book of Romans. We've been, we talked a little bit about life groups and how we do community. And so Justin talked about Acts chapter 2 and the one another's and all of that 2 weeks ago. Last week, Matt talked about how we flesh that out here in the form of life groups and small groups. So we took a little hiatus from walking through Romans, but we're back at it this morning. And so that's kind of how we do things here. And it frightens me to think, having to think of topics and then preach based on that. I would rather walk through the Word. So we're walking through verse by verse through the book of Romans. And so we're in Romans chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there. And because we do have so many visitors, I'm sorry. If you've been here, I'm sorry. Quick recap. It won't take long, right? First part of chapter 1, Paul talks about where his authority comes from. He says he's been appointed as an apostle by God. And so he's like, look, you don't take my word. Listen to God. This is about God, right? And so he sets up his authority as an apostle. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he gives us the thesis of the entire letter, the entire book. And it's basically the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is because it's the power of God showing that he is righteous and he has the ability to make us right with himself. Right? And so he talks about the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's got dynamite-like power. And this had to have blown the Apostle Paul's mind, who was incredibly intelligent. The Apostle Paul may have been one of the brightest minds to walk the planet. Right? And so it had to be mind-blowing to him when he'd walk into a city with his brilliant mind and say things like, okay, listen, I worship a Jew who was murdered because he was God, but then he came back from the grave 3 days later and then flew up to heaven and he's going to come back on a horse, right? And suddenly lives were changed all around him, right? So that's the power that Paul talks about. He'd seen the power of the gospel play itself out in very real ways. But before you understand the gospel, which literally means what gospel means, good news, before you understand good news, you have to be aware of the bad news, yeah. And so that's what he does. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he launches into the bad, and I'm talking about launches, pulling no punches, launches into the bad news. And so he starts with the pagan who, I mean, they live for the flesh, that's all they do. And so he says, listen, God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed his glory and his splendor in creation. And because he's revealed truth to you, you have suppressed that truth. You are deserving of his wrath. That's what he says to the pagan. And then he turns his sights on the group of people who would look at the pagan and say, yep, you deserve it. The moral folks, the religious right or whatever, that would judge the pagan. And he turns to them and says, hey, listen. Your very morality screams that there's someone higher than you that sets the standard for what is wrong and what is right. And because you've refused to recognize the one who sets the higher standard, you're placing all your eggs in the basket of your morality. Guess what? You have suppressed truth. You are deserving of God's wrath as well, which probably caught them a bit off guard. And then he turns his sights on the epitome of religion, the devout Jew, who were very, man, it was got to the point of arrogance where they were so prideful about being the keepers of the law of God and the prophetic utterances of God, right? And Paul tells him this, listen, because you have suppressed the truth that the law was meant to point to something greater, something better that's coming, because you've suppressed that truth, you, devout Jew, are also deserving of God's wrath. And so at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, here's what he does. Here's what he has done. He has, like, nuclear blast leveled the playing field for us in the fact that we are all hopeless. Everybody. Like, those categories, we all fall into one of those categories, right? So here's what he's done for us. Everybody, the entire human race, hopeless, desperate, hopeless, desperate. Let me say it again. Got it? Okay. So here's what he's done, in essence. And Matt reminded me of this illustration. Like when you go to pick out a diamond in a jewelry store, right? Like they don't place it in front of a light or against other diamonds to show you. They place it on what? Like there's a dark backdrop that they place it on. And so here's what Paul has done. He set up the dark backdrop because here comes the diamond. Chapter 3, verse 21, Paul starts and on the gospel, and the fact that, yes, we are all deserving of God's wrath, but there's hope. There's hope in the midst of the darkness, right? And it is the diamond of the gospel that absolutely pops against the darkness of our depravity. Right? And so chapter 3, verse 20, he starts talking about, 21, he starts talking about justification by faith alone in Christ alone is how we're made right with God and how our depravity is remedied. So of course, you know, some people may say, well, there's got to be people who are good enough, right? And so naturally, the Jews in the church at Rome that he was writing to would naturally say, yeah, but that can't include our father Abraham, because father Abraham, there's songs about the dude, you know? And because he was so righteous, he has to be an exception to that rule. And Paul was like, okay, well, let's talk about him. And so like a good lawyer, he starts his case against the fact that no, Father Abraham, even Father Abraham was not excluded from the justification by faith alone rule. And so he starts in chapter 4, he says, Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. Second part of chapter 4. Abraham was not justified by circumcision. He was justified by faith. Abraham was not justified by the law. He was justified by faith. And then the last part of chapter 4. Abraham was not Abraham did not walk according to sight. He walked according to faith. Yeah. Chapter 5. Paul starts talking about the fact that this whole idea of justification by faith has benefits for the one who believes. And they are peace with God, right? Peace with God. And that's unheard of, because in our hearts we know we're broken and separated. We're deserving of His wrath. And so it offers peace with God. It offers access to grace by which we stand, right? That sustains us. And then finally, what's the third one? Anybody remember? Peace, access to grace by which we stand, and hope, right? Hope in the fact that Jesus is going to do exactly what He says He's going to do, right? And so in chapter 6, Paul then goes into, at the end of chapter 5, he starts talking about the fact that our hope rests not in our own goodness, but in the fact that we have a new representative, where Adam as our representative failed and dragged us into death, right? We have a new representative in Christ who succeeded in his obedience to God and shares with us his life and his victory. And that's where our hope is found. Chapter 6 talks about the fact that if we relate to that Christ, our new representative, and we identify with him, and the point we identify with his death, then we become dead to sin. And that's good news. Chapter 7 that we looked at 3 weeks ago, the first five verses of chapter 7, first six verses of chapter 7, talked about the fact that not only does death, relating to the death of Christ, free us from sin, because sin doesn't have any sway over a dead man, the same is true with the law. And so Paul paints this picture where we were once married to the law, but through the death of Christ, us relating to Him, we are now married to Christ. Everybody breathe deep. That was just the overview. A recap. Okay, everybody all right? Okay, you have your Bibles out? I'm going to take the deafening silence as a yes. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, once you turn there, if you have your phones or whatever, scroll there, whatever. It'll also be on the screen if you don't have anything. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to go through verse 12. So here's how this is going to work. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a second. I'm going to read out loud. You follow along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God, because we're thankful for His word. Won't you stand with me? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So in this section of chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul has two main objectives. Everybody ready? If you're a note taker, here's where we start. And I hope you're all becoming note takers, because this is what we discuss in small groups and life groups during the week. And so it's good for you to have something to share, so take good notes. Two main objectives in this passage that we looked at this morning. First, Paul wants to clear up any misconceptions concerning the nature of the law. And second, he wants to paint a clearer picture on the relationship between the law, sin, and death. So, in chapter 6, Paul discusses the fact that we are free from sin through a death, right? Whose death? The death of Christ And if we identify with the death of Christ, we are free from sin. At the beginning of chapter 7, he discusses the fact that we are free from the law through a death. Whose death? Yeah, that's good. You're catching on. The death of Christ. So, again, Paul's been doing this for 20 years. He's a seasoned church planner, evangelist, preacher, teacher. So he's able to anticipate things before they come. So Paul anticipates a question that will arise in the minds of his readers. So here's what the thought process is. So, if we need to be free from sin, and it requires a death to be free, okay? And if we need to be free from the law, and it requires a death to be free, and if you're telling us in verse 5 of chapter 7 that the law arouses sin within me, then, okay, so logically, Paul, let's walk through this. Then, Paul, are you trying to tell us that the law is evil? Is it in the same category as sin? I mean, that would be the logical conclusions, right? Like if we're thinking through this logically, both sin and the law require death to be free from them. The law apparently arouses sin within us. So surely the law is not a good thing. Now, if you've been paying attention as we walk through the book of Romans, when Paul asks a question like this, the majority of time when he asks this question, a question similar to this, the answer is what? Normally. When he asks a hypothetical question, the answer is normally what? No. The answer is normally no. And so that's right. Up until this point in the letter, when Paul asks a question like this, the answer is usually an emphatic no. After all, that he says about the law of Moses, he foresees his readers asking this question. It seems pretty logical. However, Paul's answer is the same as it always has been. It's an emphatic no. What does he say in verse 7? Does he just say no? What does he say? By no means! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. He probably would have put some emojis behind it if he had them. The law is not sin. The law is not evil. Well, thank you, Paul. Thanks for clearing that up. Now let's move on to other issues. Not so fast. Paul does say that the law is not sin. But, or as he puts it in verse 7, what word does he use to transition? Yet. It's like, wait, here's what he's saying. We're not done with this thought. The law is not sin, but there's more to talk about when it comes to this issue. While the law is not sin, there exists, here's what Paul is trying to tell us, there exists a very real relationship between the two. Everybody listening? While the law is not sin, there's a very, very real relationship between the two, between sin and the law. In order to understand the relationship and avoid the false conclusion that the law is evil, here's what we need to understand. We need to understand what the law is for. What's its purpose? So let's look again at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So here's what the law does. Or one of the things the law does. The law, in effect, shows us the nature of sin. It shows us sin's nature. How does it do this? The end of verse 7 gives us one way the law shows us sin's character, its nature. I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. So this is easy to see, right? Paul is simply saying that covetousness has always dwelt within the heart of man. It's always been there. You can see it in your kids, right? They always want what someone else has. Mine is a word they love. So Paul is simply saying that covetousness has always dwelt in the heart of man until the law came along and said, hey, listen, that you're feeling is bad. Stop it. Right now. Until that happened, Paul nor any of the rest of us would have known that coveting was a sin. In this way, the law literally defines sin for us. That's one of the ways it reveals sin's nature or its character. It literally defines sin for us. Verse 8 reveals another. Here's what it says. Verse 8 says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does that even mean? What does that mean? It means this: that the commandments of God don't just simply define what sin is, but they reveal to us that rebellion, sin, lies in our hearts. It doesn't just define what sin is. It tells us that sin lies in our very hearts. It dwells within us. This is scary. This is a scary, scary truth. We love rebellion. Verses 8 and 9, again, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died." So sin, taking advantage of an opportunity given to it by the law, stirred up all of these desires. This is what in verse 9 says, the law came to life, or sin came to life. So how does this happen? How does sin use the law like a tool for our destruction? How does sin spring to life through the command? Here's how it is. It's because of the perversity of our hearts. You're not going to hear that on Oprah, right? Here's how perversity is defined. It's a deliberate desire to behave in an unreasonable or an unacceptable way. Contrariness. A deliberate desire to behave in an unreasonable or unacceptable way. Here's what it means: that the human heart, our hearts, your heart, my heart, they're perverse. Tim Keller puts it like this. Paul's point is that until the command against an evil thing comes to us, we may feel little urge to do it. But when we hear the command, our native perversity is stirred up and may take over. So until we hear the command, something may not even hold much temptation for us. But then once we're told not to do it, it's on. Right? Augustine, in his Confessions, his famous work Confessions, book 2, chapter 4, he says this. This is Augustine, old school Augustine, theologian Augustine. Says this: "Near our vineyard there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or taste, I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off of this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much." Here's what Augustine discovered and what we should realize. There's a deep, deep, dark, dark driving force behind our sin, and it lives in the heart of man. It's that we hate to be told that we are not allowed, period. We detest the word no. I told you a few weeks ago about Tucker, who's 14 months old, I think, 15 months old now. Told you about the fact that he has all of these toys that like light up and glow and explode and shoot fireworks, and he wants to play with like the AV processor underneath our TV that our speakers are hooked into. Like that's what he wants to play. It's a black box. But it's got buttons, and so, you know, everybody loves a button. And telling him, no, look, and so I use that as an example of just the rebellion, how we chase after it. But that really wasn't a good example, because there may be some curiosity there about how the world works that may push him and drive him, other than just the depravity in his own little heart. So, oh, make no mistake, my child is, he's depraved. And so is yours. He's in need of a Savior, right? So, here's a great example of that, how it fleshes itself out. I was feeding him, and has a little wooden high chair, and I was feeding him one day, and of course getting more on his clothes and on his face than in his mouth, you know the drill. And when he gets tired of eating, like, he gets grumpy. The kid can eat. If you've seen him, the kid can eat. But he gets grumpy when he gets tired. And so one day he was done, and he, like, his deal is he cleans his plate when he's done eating, but he doesn't do it with his mouth. He does it with his hand, and he just pushes everything onto the floor, whatever's left on his high chair. And so immediately I'm like, I got to clean that up. No! That word is a trigger for him. Like, back arched. Doesn't matter if he's on concrete, he's throwing himself on the ground. So this is how it plays out in the high chair, right? So he's sitting there, and I tell him no about that, and so he looks at me with contempt and begins throwing his head back aggressively into the wooden high chair and banging it hard. And after the first time he does it, I can tell there's no pleasure for him in that. He's not gaining any pleasure from that. I can see it in his eyes and on his face. It hurts. But you know what he continues to do? So I tell him, Tucker, that's ridiculous. Don't do that. No, stop. And he looks at me again with contempt. And this time puts his hips into it. And have you seen those things? So this dude's pounding his head on the back of his high chair. And I keep telling him, no, that's going to hurt you. It may cause lasting damage the way you're doing it, right? Stop it. You know, I'll put my hand back there, and he keeps on doing it, because the word no has triggered something within his heart. And he wants to continue to do something simply because of the fact the one in authority over him has told him not to do so. That's the only gratification that dude could have gotten out of that, is rebellion. Everybody see that? Lessons from a 14-month-old, right there. Tucker is an example of this, but it's nothing new. This isn't anything new. The temptation that came to Adam and Eve was that if they ate, they would be what? The serpent comes in and says, hey, listen, God set up this one rule. You got all this freedom, one rule. But that one rule, God knows if you break that one rule, you will be what? Anybody? Like God. Here's what they failed to see. They failed to see that at that moment in their sinless state, they were as much like God as they were ever going to be. That's what they failed to see. Here's the problem. They wanted to be sovereign. They wanted to be in charge of their own lives. That was at the heart of their sin. And guess what? It's at the heart of our sin as well. As a result of this deep desire to rule our own lives, we rebel against the true ruler of all. And here's what it does. Brinley, what is our rebellion? What does sin cause? What is that? Separation, right? Sin causes separation. This separation from the Creator has been felt in the human heart ever since the first couple was banished from the garden in God's presence, right? The entire world recognizes separation. The entire world. This unrest, this brokenness within the heart of mankind. And even though the majority of the world will never, ever recognize that it is separation from God that is the problem, they still, nevertheless, look for ways to fix it. Wouldn't you agree with that? And so the world tells us things like, man, if you just have enough money, you can fix the brokenness. You can buy what you need to fix the brokenness if you just have enough money, right? If you just have enough fame, enough people singing your praises, right? Then whatever's broken inside of you, all those accolades will heal it, and you'll be okay. And if that were true, why is Hollywood such a mess? Why does Philip Seymour Hoffman take his own life? Why does Robin Williams take his own life? The world says there is something broken and it needs to be fixed. That's why this is true. Everybody ready? That's why the giving of the law was seen as the promise of life to the Jew. That's why the Jew sees the giving of the law as the promise of life, because it's a way to fix the brokenness. It was thought to be the way in which God had provided for them to be made right with Him. Obey the law and everything's good. Obey it and all is good, right? Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. Look there with me. It says, the very commandment that promised life, it promised life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what was the promise of life in verse 10 turns out to be actually what? It's not a trick question. It's right there in the text. What promised to be life actually turned out to be death. Very good. That's not, death isn't good. Your response was good. What the Jews thought was little more than a code of conduct provided for them to earn God's favor. Check this out. So they looked at the law, code of conduct. If I jump through the right hoops, I earn God's favor. Actually, it was a picture of the sovereign one's character that he expected them to model. It wasn't about a behavior that he was expecting. It was a character that he was expecting. Behavior, do you agree with this? Behavior is extrinsic. It's what we do out here, right? Character, however, is intrinsic. It's what goes on in here. That's why I think that of all the commandments, Paul chooses what commandment to highlight? Yeah, hello? Okay, yeah, covetousness. That's a tough word. He chooses the one about coveting. We'll just put it that way. All right, Ten Commandments quiz. What number is that? Anyone? Who said that? For real, Matt, you said that? Oh, I'm impressed. That's a first. I'm just joking. What? Oh. It's true. So, he chooses number 10 of the Ten Commandments, right? That says, you shall not covet. I think it's interesting that he chose that one. So at first glance, if you look at the other commands, they're all pretty extrinsic. Have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols, okay? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, okay? I can control my lips. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, okay? So watch what I do on Sundays, Saturdays. Honor your father and mother, okay? I'm going to be respectful. You shall not murder, okay? I can handle that one today. We'll see about tomorrow. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So all of these, Paul can look at these. At first glance, if you look at their commands, they're all pretty extrinsic. You can look at these and say, okay, doing all right. I'm doing pretty good. Stick your chest out a little bit. Feeling good about yourself. Now this would be especially true if you were looking through the eyes of a Pharisee. That's what Paul was. Paul wasn't just your run-of-the-mill Jew. Paul was a super Jew. He was a Pharisee. When it came to law abiding, Paul says this from his own mouth. Paul says, nobody does it better than me. Nobody did it better than me, right? I was the best at keeping the law. So he could look at the first nine, and based on his behavior, Paul felt pretty good. In this passage, it says he was alive. He felt alive, right? However, then the commandment about coveting sets in. Coveting is a whole new ballgame. It's not a behavior, right? It leads to behavior, but it's a condition of the heart. It's a character issue. So when that understanding came, Paul realized the truth that the law applied not just to the behavior of someone, but to, check this out, the attitudes of one's hearts and the thoughts of one's mind. That's a whole new ball game. That's what Jesus' most famous sermon, the entire Sermon on the Mount, is about, that one thing. That the law doesn't just apply to what you do with your hands. The law applies to your hearts and your minds. If you've had bitterness or hatred towards someone in your heart, you've broken the murder commandment. Takes it up a notch, don't you think? Sin lies ultimately in our hearts and not in our limbs, because it is about God's holiness and not about our behavior. So, here's what happened. Instead of giving life, sin used the law and deceived. Instead of pushing our hearts to love our sovereign God and model His character, here's what the law did. Everybody ready? It pushed our hearts to rebel even more, because it told us no. And it incited something within us. It aroused something within us. It said, oh yeah? Who are you? I'm going to do my own thing. It defined sin. Here's what the law did. It defined sin, increased the guilt from that sin to that of transgression or a violation of an express command, and it caused our perverse hearts to want to rebel even more. That's what the law did. Here's what the theologian Douglas Moo says about verse 11. It says, the law was the occasion of sin. As good and holy as it was, the law of God made severe demands upon Israel without granting them the renewed heart and mind necessary for obeying it. I'm going to say that again. As good and holy as it was, the law of God made severe demands upon Israel without granting them the renewed heart and mind necessary for obeying it. Sin, which Paul virtually personifies here, could stand up and say in effect, so this is sin speaking, see, you have not obeyed the law of God, the law God gave you. You continue to follow after me. Therefore, your death is deserved. That's what sin says about us. That's its accusation against us. Paul closes with verse 12. Look at that with me. Closes this section. He says this, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Those are big words. Like, there's no doubt in this language. It leaves no room for doubt where what the actual nature of the law is. It is, he uses big words, strong words. He uses holy, righteous, and good. So how can Paul say this with such confidence? Here's how, because Paul understood this fact, and we need to understand it as well. Everybody ready? You with me? The flaw was never found in the law. The flaw was found in our hearts. Right? The flaw was never in the law, because it reveals the perfect character of God. The flaw is found in our rebellious hearts. The law was designed to never designed to save. It was designed to make us desperate for grace. Everybody with me? The law is all of those things that Paul talks about. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. Here's why the law is all those things. Because it was never designed to save you. It was never designed to save me. It was never designed to save the Jew. Here's what it was designed to do. Everybody ready? It was designed to show, to reveal the heart, the character of a holy God, and to show the disparity between His character and mine. And so when I see the incredible disparity between God's character and my character, His goodness and my goodness, it throws out the notion that I could ever perform well enough to earn His favor again. It totally eliminates the idea that I can be good enough to earn His favor. When the law, when God's character revealed through the law shows me the disparity between His goodness and mine, I have one option. Everybody with me? I have to run to grace. There is no plan B. Run to grace. It's our only hope. So let me ask you this morning. If God's revelation of Himself through the law, through the prophets, was designed to push us to grace and cause us to run to grace in order to be made right with Him, let me ask you this. What are you running to this morning other than grace to be made right with a holy God? Are you counting on your good works to do it? Your morality to do it? If at the end of my life, it's not about grace and it's about a big scale sitting there with one side of the scale being all the good I've done, one side of the scale being all the bad I've done, I'm in a world of hurt. Don't deceive yourself. You'd be in a world of hurt as well. If your good works are going to redeem you, run to grace this morning. His name is Jesus. Run to Jesus this morning. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to continue in a time of worship. This is not a time for you to get your bags together and start planning lunch. Don't check out. This is the most important thing, how we respond to what God has spoken to us, right? And so we're going to continue in a time of worship, and we're going to worship through several different ways this morning. The altar is going to be open. As always, if you need to come down and spend time with the Father, come down and spend time with Him. The praise team is going to be leading us in worship through song. And so, listen, if you're a believer and this you've run to grace, a song should never be far from your lips. A song of praise should never be far from your lips. And so we're going to thank God for His grace this morning. So we're going to do that through song. We're going to worship through song. The offering plate is behind me. And so we serve a God who gives good gifts. He's a good Father. And so we don't want to pass an offering plate so you can go into autopilot and mindlessly drop something in. We want it to be an act of worship. Come up, bring your kids, bring a friend, tell them about God's goodness to you, and give back. If you're a visitor here this morning, we don't expect this of you. If you're a regular or a member here this morning, we do. Your elders will be up here this morning. Mr. Mike and I will be up here to pray with you, to pray over you. If you need that, some of your life group leaders will be up here to pray with you. If you need someone to pray with you, come and pray. If you would like for us to introduce you to Jesus, we would love to. I plead with you, if you're running to anything other than grace this morning, run to Jesus. And finally, the best picture of the gospel and this running to Jesus and grace that we can give you is on each side of the altar are little tables. On those tables, there's a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. The broken bread, of course, represents the body of Jesus that was broken to atone for our sins. The cup of juice represents His blood that washes us white and makes us holy and righteous in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. And so, as we ask, if you're a believer, we ask that you come and partake of the table. We ask you come and partake of the table, right? If you're a believer in here, if you've turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, come and partake of the table. But as you do, don't check out mentally. This needs to be a time of reflection. So as you come, we want you to remember three things. First, we want you to remember what Jesus has done. His body was broken for your atonement. His blood was spilled for your cleansing. Come and remember what Jesus has done. Reflect on that. Allow that to make your heart rejoice and to be thankful, to treasure and love Jesus even more. Come and remember what Jesus has done. Come and acknowledge who Jesus is now, because right now He is still our representative, still our paraclete, still our legal advocate before the Father, seated in flesh and blood beside the right hand of the Father, and He's pleading our case. And we're going to thank Him for that. Right, so come and acknowledge who Jesus is now. Also come with expectant hope on what Jesus is going to do. Because, you know it, one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, right? And on it's going to be everything that could ever possibly satisfy us. It will be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a believer in here, you've been justified, you are being sanctified. The Bible says that one day you will be glorified, and you have a seat at the table, no questions asked. Right? And the table is going to be awe-inspiring in and of itself for us that day. But what's going to make it even more mind-blowing and more man, thrilling and satisfying and glorified is the fact that at the head of the table will be the bridegroom, Jesus. And he's going to be reigning perfectly in power and peace and wisdom. It's going to be such a good day. No more temptation, no more sin. We look with hope on that day, right, as believers. So come, believer, partake of the table. As you dip the bread into the juice and take it, remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge who he is now, and look forward with hope to the future, what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family thing. Instead, we ask that you come and partake of Jesus. He is the greater gift, right? Won't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We're thankful that God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has regenerated our hearts, God, that you have opened our eyes to the fact that the law was not meant to redeem us, to restore us to right standing with you. The law was meant to push us to grace, to push us to Jesus. God, I pray that that truth this morning would cause the heart of the believer to erupt in worship. God, and I pray that it would convict the heart of the unbeliever in here this morning, and it would cause them to run to Jesus. We love you, God, but we understand, because your word tells it very clearly, that we only love you because you loved us first. So thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in mine alone. Can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. 'Cause Jesus paid it all to him my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed in white as snow. before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat.
'Cause Jesus paid.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Paid it all to him. Sin had left a crimson stain. He lost.
Sing it together, church. Jesus paid.
Jesus paid. Thank you.
I love to hear you guys sing. God, it's so good to hear the church sing. Really glad you were here today. And my hope is that we will leave here changed. We've wasted our time. We've come and sweat in a building for nothing if we don't leave changed, right? So, we do have a couple of announcements for you. First, we have our family experience. Our FX is going to be July 31st. Aaron, what time does it start? 6:30. There it is, right there. FX. And so, it's a time where we convey truth, specifically in a way where our children understand it. But let's just be honest, the adults enjoy it more than the children do, or get the jokes more than the children do. And so, why don't you come, bring your kids. But look, even if you don't have kids, as covenant members here, we all have agreed to take part in the discipleship of our children, whether they're ours biologically or not. And so, whether you have kids or not, you come and worship with us. Then, July 31st, 6:30. Also, August 30th, it is right, there's going to be a worship and media arts forum that we're going to hold. It's going to be at 5:30 in the fellowship hall. And so we have needs. The worship team has needs. We have a lot of talent. And so we want to thank Kate for staying in with us this morning. And so we have a lot of people that can do a lot of things. We need help. If you're good at graphic design and you can design slides, if you just want to sit back there and help us with the slideshow on Sunday morning, if you want to run sound, whatever the case may be, we want you to get plugged in. And so 5:30 on August 30th is going to be the worship forum. Mommy and me, check Facebook. And then I just wanted to give just a second. Amber and Shannon asked if they could just have a second of our time. We prayed for them. Last week? We prayed for them. They're going through a pretty significant transition right now. Several significant transitions right now. And so they feel like they've gotten some clarity from the Lord. And so next Saturday, they'll be moving to Arkansas. And so this is their last Sunday with us to worship with us. Shannon's going to come back later and get their stuff and move their belongings to Arkansas. But their family's going to move next Saturday. So keep an ear out. We're going to need some help moving. And so be prepared to do that. But they just wanted to come and say a few words. So why don't y'all come?
Not an emotional guy. But these tears are for you. We have loved our time here at LC, doing the BCM, all the students that we've met there. But TGP, that's what we're going to miss. So thank you so much, especially these last couple of weeks. You guys have, man, stepped up way high, and it's been awesome to see, and that's what we're going to take with us, and that's what we want to see wherever we go. If it's somehow us helping to plug that into a body, or, you know, if we just find a place that's already like that. I don't think we'll ever find a place that's like this, but maybe we can come close. So we just want to thank you guys. Y'all are awesome. And we love you. And don't worry, we'll bring Evie down so you can meet her at some point. I hear there's a lot of weddings coming up, so yeah. You want to say something? So thank you guys.
Our responsibility to them does not end now. We're going to, and they know the area, so they already know the churches, but we're going to make sure that they're plugged into a like-minded body there. And so that's part of our responsibility towards you guys and care over you guys. We're going to make sure that transition happens. And so we're going to be praying for y'all. We're going to miss you. Justin's going to come and close us our time together here this morning with the Apostles' Creed. So why don't you say that with us?
just a reminder why we do this. We're a new church, but we have a very old message.
Yeah.
It's a gospel message that's been around. The Apostles' Creed has been around for over 2,000 years. It's going to last. When we're gone and dead, this message will still last. Like Eric said, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, this is the message we will be singing. So in unity with the church that has gone before us and the church that will come, we are saying these words. So we don't do this idly. We don't do this just by memory. We don't do this without understanding what the message is saying. So let's say it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into the grave. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Your love.